This morning we began a series of messages on the subject of justification is by grace through faith alone. This series of messages originated, that was assigned to me for the subject matter that comprised the mission trip to Mexico last December by the head of the school there. And I would like to bring them here in this congregation, not just for duplication purposes, but because I believe that this is probably the most important issue that is facing the Christian church today, and that is regaining a grasp of the gospel. The emphasis that has evolved and developed in evangelical Christianity today has such that it's put the focus on the unconverted to seeking an experience with God. And what is happening in that, although there is nothing that is wrong in that, you certainly will have an experience with God, but that's not the gospel. A person may think they have had an experience with God and still don't know what the gospel is. And as a result, what is happening is that the churches are going right back into the system of Rome, which emphasizes that justification is an inward experience, a process that's ongoing. And so it is time to, I believe, re-emphasize the grand theme of the Protestant Reformation and to understand exactly what the Reformation was all about and going back to the Bible and finding out how is a man justified. Today's message will be the introduction to this series. If you would stand with me and read on the back of your bulletins with me the two passages of Scripture that we have chosen for this introductory message. One is Romans 5, 1 and 2, and the other is Galatians 3, 10 and 11. I appreciate the songs that have been selected this morning by Bob, as they all relate to this doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. And I hope that as you watch through the process of these messages, you'll see in the songs that we sing here at our church that it is rooted in this theme. Read with me first from Romans 5, 1 and 2. Ready? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a summary. Galatians chapter 3, here is the other system of salvation, which is under God's curse. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. Ready? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word today. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. I'm going to repeat that opening line. And when I have defined this topic, I want us to grasp this because each word in this theme and the topic is crucial. It is justification is by grace through faith alone. I'm going to repeat the opening line. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. When Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk, who later became the famous 16th century reformer, discovered the truth of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." Luther later called this expression the article of faith that marks whether a church is standing or falling. I hope you grasp what that means. A church is standing in the truth of God, or it's falling away from the truth of God as it relates to this topic of justification by grace through faith alone. It's the mark of a true church, or it's the mark of a false church. Now, church history provides plenty of evidence to support Luther's position. Churches and denominations which hold to sola fide, which means faith alone, remain evangelical. Those who reject or ignore this doctrine soon either drift into liberalism or moralism, or they adopt sacramentalism, that is, grace is conveyed through the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, or they embrace, on the other hand, some form of antinomianism, or, on the other hand, some form of legalism. You can depart from this doctrine by either becoming an antinomian or a legalist. So it's crucial to walk down the middle of the path. Biblical justification must be earnestly defended today on two fronts. On the one hand, there are many who misuse the doctrine to support the view that obedience to God's moral law is optional. And they attempt to isolate justification from sanctification in a radical way. In doing so, they reduce the whole of God's saving work in Jesus Christ to the declarative doctrine of justification. In essence, they downplay the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification, which are designed to change the moral character of the sinner. The work of the Spirit, as held by these teachers, is thus viewed as non-essential in salvation, and only justification is essential to the preaching of the gospel. The inevitable effect of this approach is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, Jude verse 4. This view is known as antinomianism. On the other hand, there are many today who make justification dependent upon a mixture of faith and works. The effect is to make justification a process, an ongoing process, grounded in the believer's own imperfect righteousness rather than in a declarative act of God, grounded in Christ's own perfect righteousness. And you'll be trusting in one of two things. You'll either be trusting in what's going on inside you to change you, to make you susceptible to God, or you'll be trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. You can't mix them. And many attempt to do so. As soon as justification is fused together with sanctification, then works of righteousness become an essential part of the process. And whenever faith is mixed with works, faith alone, or sola fide, is abandoned. And this view is known as legalism. So while antinomianism radically isolates justification from sanctification, legalism blends these two aspects of God's saving work. It was legalism that was the error of the Judaizers that confronted Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. There we read, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul went on to call this, now catch it, a different gospel, and pronounced an anathema or a curse upon this gospel. He states in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we," Paul, "are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." So this is more than just a difference of view among religious denominations and churches. This is a heaven or hell issue. And this error is found in virtually every false cult, and it provides the whole basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Sola fide is one truth we must clearly keep in sight if we are to steer a safe course between the evils of antinomianism on one side and works of self-righteousness on the other side. Evangelicalism today is currently being invaded with both errors. Antinomianism has surfaced in what has become known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. The anti-lordship view maintains that faith alone means that saving faith receives the finished work of Christ, while the person of Christ as Lord over the life is of secondary importance relating to what they call discipleship. And thus, in this belief system, one can receive Christ as Savior while refusing his authority as Lord. Meanwhile, on the other front, a strong push, is underway within the evangelical movement for an ecumenical union with Roman Catholicism. And this has led a number of conferences between leaders in the Roman Catholic Church and the evangelical community. And this has produced a document entitled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together," which calls for evangelicals to embrace Catholics as true brothers and sisters in Christ. And I will not take time to name some names, but there are some notable evangelical leaders which have promoted this and has led to a breach among other noted evangelical leaders over this issue. Also, justification by faith alone is being attacked in a counterattack by a new generation of Roman Catholic theologians. According to them, the Bible does not teach this doctrine. Instead, it was invented by Martin Luther and the Reformers, that it was something unheard of until Luther came on the scene. And meanwhile, ours is an age of pragmatism, which is obsessed with what works and is less concerned with what is true. Many in the church growth movement view doctrinal preaching as a hindrance to church growth. Only a few voices are left which are able or willing to defend evangelical truths against opposing views. It is far easier, non-offensive, and more polite simply not to argue over these issues. We are now reaping the fruit of this trend, so that the average, now listen, the average person in an evangelical church cannot explain the meaning of justification by grace through faith alone. That's a fact. And one of the reasons that has led to this is the declension of doctrinal teaching or preaching, and the substituting it, the seeking an emotional high or an experience with God. So people go to church today not to learn from the Word primarily, but to experience a religious experience. And the better the experience, why, the bigger the crowd. But the issue is more serious than one involving a distinction between churches. It is one, as I stated earlier, that addresses the eternal salvation of our individual souls. It's a heaven or hell issue. And folks, many of our Baptist forefathers have died and shed their blood over this issue. The Bible makes sola fide the only alternative to the soul-damning system of works righteousness. In order to be accepted by God, one must appear before Him possessing a perfect righteousness. And this will either come about by one's own works of righteousness or by Christ Jesus' works of righteousness. That's the alternatives. Trusting in the righteousness of Christ is what justifies or saves a person. In Romans 4, 1 through 5, Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture?" And that's what we're going to be pressing throughout this whole series. What says the Scripture? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted," or reckoned, "charged to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Did you notice that? That one who is justified in God's sight, listen, does not work. I'll read it again. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not," the person who is truly justified in the sight of God is one who is not working to be justified, but is believing in him who did work. Trusting in one's self-righteousness achieved by works of obedience is what damns. This is what happened to the masses in Israel at the appearance of the Messiah. Paul says of their unbelief in Romans 10:3, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That was Israel's mistake. In other words, those who trust Jesus Christ for justification by faith alone, receive a perfect righteousness that is imputed or reckoned to their account. In contrast, those who attempt to establish their own righteousness or mix faith in Christ with their own works end up being paid the terrible wage that is due to all who fall short of perfection, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. God requires sinless perfection to be right with Him. If you're trying to do it on your own, you're in trouble. Solomon, in his wisdom in Ecclesiastes 7:20, says, "There's not a just man on earth that does good and sins not." David affirmed the same thing when he said in Psalm 14:2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see that there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one." Paul quotes David in Romans 3:10-11. "As it is written," quoting from David, "there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God." It is then incumbent upon each of us to ask with Job of old, then, how can, quote, "a man be made just with God," end quote. How can a man become righteous with God? Job 9:2. I'm looking out on an audience this morning in which that I would have to remind all of us that all men must at some point in their existence stand in the courtroom of God's justice and be judged personally by God Himself. Every one of us is facing that. When God hands down the verdict, there are only two possible outcomes: guilty or not guilty. God will either condemn or justify the person who stands before Him. In order for God to justify that person, He requires a life of absolute sinless perfection as expressed in obedience to His law or commanded will. However, all men have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. This brings all of us under the condemnation of the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10 again. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Will someone like to stand this morning and testify that you have never committed a sin in your entire life? Anybody? Then what does that mean? It means that we're all under the curse of the law. We then, having already broken the law, have failed to provide sinless perfection. And with all of our works of obedience after we place faith in Christ, we can never make that up. All of our righteousness cannot atone for one act of unrighteousness. We've blown it. We're sinners. Then if you take this thing seriously, that you are going to have to personally stand before your Creator and give an account of yourself, then it's incumbent upon us today to determine whether that we're under the curse or whether we're under grace. It's a heaven or hell issue. How then can a sinful person walk out of God's courtroom of justice with anything but a guilty verdict? The answer is found in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as being, quote, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. End quote. Question number 33 of the Shorter Catechism. But this raises the question, how can God justify a sinful lawbreaker and remain just in doing so? How can the sinner become justified in the sight of God? He can only be justified if another man stands in his place and offers the perfect obedience that God requires. And this is what Jesus has done for the one who looks to him by faith. From the moment that the humanity of Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus lived a life of perfect and complete obedience to the law of his will of his Heavenly Father. Never once. This culminated in his death on the cross. This means that Jesus suffered the penalty of the broken law along with completely obeying its precepts. In him, then, lies the perfect righteousness which God requires. He's the only man who's ever lived a sinless life. Since this righteousness is united to his divine person as God, it is of infinite value. And all who look to him by faith alone are declared by God to possess this righteousness before God. I stand clothed in righteousness today. Not my own, but in the righteousness of another, not just any another, but in the particular person, Christ Jesus, God incarnate in the flesh. It is not the believer's good works which justify him. It is not what's going on inside of us. Be they produced by his own ability or those produced in him by the Holy Spirit. I'll need to repeat that. It is not the believer's good works which justify him. Be they produced by his own ability or those produced in him by the Holy Spirit. Justification is not a process of moral reformation going on within the believer. That is sanctification, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit. Instead, justification is an event in which God declares the believer to be not guilty and removed from the condemnation of the broken law. While the believer's moral character still remains polluted and defiled, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer's account. Did you get that? Justification is imputed while we are yet sinners. It is not that it is imputed or charged to us at the end of our life when our sanctification process is completed and our moral character is completely rendered sinless. It is that which takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. Since God has promised to justify all who will place their faith or trust in Christ alone, The believer, now listen, can possess the full assurance of his salvation. Get that? If the believer bases his or her assurance on the Holy Spirit's work within, he will see nothing but an imperfect obedience or righteousness. Yes, the Spirit of God has done a lot in my life, but I'm not rendered sinless yet. And when I look within, even to see the Spirit's work there, I don't see a perfected work. I see an imperfected work that yet is to be worked upon. So you can never have assurance of your salvation if you're looking inward to see what's going on there, rather than looking outward to see what went on in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're looking inward, this in turn will cause the individual to doubt their salvation. Because it is impossible for the believer's conscience to be at peace with his imperfect human nature. But we can be at peace with God in a judicial or a legal sense. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I have emphasized, that peace with God is not the internal peace. It is the external legal peace in the courtroom of justice. God declares the war is over. I no longer see you as condemned. Go out of the court justified. I'm at peace with you. That's a tremendous transaction that takes place in the courtroom of God's justice. A comprehensive understanding of this doctrine can best be obtained in this manner. Number one, first by locating the scriptural text which deal with the subject. Look up the text in the Bible that deal with justification. Secondly, by using sound exegetical principles of interpretation. Thirdly, by comparing your conclusions with the writings of sound theologians or Bible teachers. See if what you come up with fits in with the greatest teachers through the centuries. Fourthly, by doing an historic survey of the various controversies which have occurred regarding this subject. And there have been many. See what the issues were. And fifthly, perhaps the most important in some ways, by asking God to convict our conscience with an experimental awareness of our sinful condition residing under the just condemnation of His law. This, I believe, is perhaps the most important preparation of all for understanding this doctrine. Why do you say that, Brother Gables? Without conviction of sin, we may speculate on this or that part of divine truth. We may bring all the resources of our intellect and learning to bear upon it, and yet have no sensible sin of our actual danger. And no serious desire to be delivered from it. Conviction of sin is absolutely essential if one is to embrace in a saving way the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why is that? Because it's only the convicted sinner that has a sense of need to pursue the question, how can a man be made just with God? What then are the means and the order by which this conviction is produced? The doctrine of salvation taught by the gospel presupposes the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin is taught by understanding one's responsibility to the law of God. Both the law and the gospel together constitute the sum and the substance of God's revealed truth in the Bible. While they are distinct and different from each other, they are so related, I'm going to say this slowly, that while there may be some knowledge of sin without any knowledge of salvation, there can be no knowledge of salvation without some knowledge of sin. Do you see then, Brother Jim, what we've talked about and are talking about so much? Then why so few are seeking the Lord today? Sin isn't being dealt with. Preachers today are afraid to call people sinners. One of the most popular in the land right now said it had been over 10 years since he'd used the word sin in the pulpit. Now, do you think that man is a gospel preacher? Do you think he believes in justification by grace through faith alone? Should he be given the same credentials as being a Christian? When he's ashamed to confront people that they are sinners? If they're not sinners, they don't need to be justified. They just need a pat on the back and may be made to feel good. The knowledge of sin develops in two areas or dimensions. In its spiritual aspect, the knowledge of sin reveals to us our inherent internal depravity and pollution. And thus, we need to have our nature changed. The gospel does this in sanctification. The doctrine of sin in its legal aspect reveals to us our guilt before God, not in our conscience, as say, but our guilt in the courtroom of God and being under condemnation of His holy law. And the gospel does this in justification. Partial and defective views of sin have always been associated with partial and defective views of salvation. A defective view of our sinfulness will lead to a defective view of the remedy proposed to us in the gospel. If I'm not that big a sinner, I don't need a big Savior. You see? You have a defective view of sin, you'll have a defective view of the remedy that is necessary to deal with sin. Our estimate of sin's guilt to condemn us and sin's power to enslave us will determine our estimate of the freeness and efficacy of God's grace. If there's nothing I can do, Brother Pete, then grace is going to become a good message. You see that? But as long as I'm shut up that I'm able to do whatever God tells me to do, then why in the world do I need Christ as my substitute? And why do I need the work of the Spirit to change me? Just tell me what to do and I'll go out and do it. A defective view of sin's power will prevent us from seeing the need of regeneration by the Spirit. A defective view of sin's guilt will prevent us from seeing our need of justification through Christ and His work alone. What do we mean by the law of God? The law of God consists of either a rule or composite of rules designed to govern the moral conduct of His moral creatures. God's law represents the authority of a sovereign over his subjects. The conscience within man's nature accuses him when he violates a rule that he knows to exist. Romans 2:14. And it also excuses him when he obeys the same rule. You've got a conscience in there. That's what makes you a moral creature, different from an animal. God's sovereign authority to rule is manifested through his revelation of his laws. And when we violate one of those rules, our conscience condemns us of that. Wherever a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian view of man's nature exists, it brings about a declension of conviction and causes the conscience to slumber under the cloud of God's condemnation and wrath. For the benefit of some that need those terms defined, the Pelagian view of man is that man is perfectly able to do what Adam and Eve were able to do prior to the fall, and that there is no repercussion of Adam's sin transmitted to his offspring. That was Pelagius' main doctrine, that men are not born sinners. All babies are born innocent, without sin, and that every man becomes a sinner by choosing to imitate what Adam did. That's Pelagianism. Thus, there's no need of grace. Semi-Pelagianism says that man is born a sinner, but he needs some assistance to help him obey God. And so it's then God's grace then comes, and if man cooperates with that grace, then there'll be a good outcome. I repeat the statement, wherever either one of these positions, these views of sin, man's nature exists, it brings about a declension of conviction and causes the conscience to slumber or to sleep while the person is under the cloud of God's condemnation and wrath. A sound conversion is always accompanied by or preceded by a work of conviction produced by the Spirit's application of the law to the conscience. I've broken this. I'm condemned. I'm defiled. And that will never be produced in a Pelagian church. Because in the Pelagian church, you have the perfect ability to obey God in a sinless way if you so choose to do so. Am I making myself clear in that? If the problem is not in my nature, it's just in my choosing, I make mistakes, then I'll never be convicted of sin to the degree that I need to be saved by somebody else other than myself. Now, when the Spirit applies the brokenness of the law to the conscience, when this occurs, a change takes place in the sinner's views. Before, the sinner imagined that a mere reformation of one's life would be sufficient to secure the welfare of his soul. But now he feels, Brother Asa, that a radical heart change is necessary. Not just turning over a new leaf, but I need a radical transplant to take place, of which he is unable to produce in himself. As his views on sin changes, there follows a change in his view of salvation. And these doctrines of free and efficacious grace, which he once despised and rejected as foolishness, are discovered then to be both the power and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Some men openly despise the rule of God over them. I refer to them as rebellious sinners. Some men presume upon the mercy of God. They are what I would call careless sinners. Some men are moralistic in external behavior. They're self-righteous sinners. Some men are convicted of their condemned condition. They are hopeless sinners. And some men are trusting in Christ alone. And you know what they are? They're hopeful sinners. Get it? They're hopeful. They've lost their hope. Now they become hopeful. They have a sure, fast hope that God will accept righteousness, or Christ's righteousness, instead of their own unrighteousness. Is that where your hope is at now, at this very moment? I'm in that category. Are you? I believe God will accept Christ's righteousness charged to my account. I'm hopeful. If you are not in that category, then look to Christ and Christ alone today. William Newell captured the progress of an unbelieving sinner coming to faith in Christ in the words of his famous song at Calvary. All of us know it. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned, and then I trembled at the law I had spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. That's the way God brings sinners to hope in Christ. He brings them out of their self-confidence into a state where they are hopeless. And then Christ is introduced as their only hope. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? It's sinking sand. I don't know where I've been for the last 3 or 4 years in relation to contemporary songs, but last fall, Carolyn and I had the opportunity of attending a family camp up in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. I'd spoken there 5 or 6 times over the course of about 30 years, and this was one of the songs that I was introduced there, and I understand that many of you already know it. I say, I don't know where I've been. But I fell in love with this song. And here's what it is. In Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I'm his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And the last verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the Christ, here is the power of Christ I stand. This is our introduction to what will be 7 more messages in the coming weeks of what it means to be justified by grace through faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior you have provided for us. What a hope that we have in Christ. I pray today that our hearts might be filled with love and a desire with overflowing obedience to serve our Christ in whatever capacity he has for us to serve. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for all he's done. And our hope is looking in him and to him, not to us. In Christ alone we stand. Amen. I'm going to ask the Bungers to come now and to sing the words of this poem that we have just read to you in musical form. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along there with the words. If not, why, listen as Bob conveys the message in the closing song. All right? Bob, come ahead, would you?